As I mentioned last week, we're taking a brief pause going through our series in Luke just to spend a brief amount of time drawing out some of these wonderful treasures from the Psalms. The Psalms are a treasure trove of joy, of wisdom, of praise to God. And as we read them, we are enriched and we are blessed. And it also helps us at times too when we have those tears of lament and sorrow. They can encourage us and help us to trust God and have faith in God. And as we work through this, we consider the Psalms. There are 150 Psalms gathered for us here in our Bibles. These Psalms were written over the period of about 1,000 years. And they were compiled and collated within this set of Psalms into 5 books. And those 5 books, we could think of those as like we are entering a great library. That library comprised of 5 magnificent rooms filled with these old ancient scrolls. And it's like when we go through the storms and the challenges of life, we can go to one of these rooms, take one of these precious scrolls from the shelves, open it, unravel it, read it, and be blessed and enriched by that and encouraged to trust the Lord in all things. But as we consider this great library, there is a grand entrance we must go through when we come to the book of the Psalms. Because at that grand entrance, it's like there are 2 pillars either side. And as we enter our way into the Psalms, we are greeted by these 2 pillars, which are Psalms 1 and Psalm 2. Last week, we considered Psalm 1, and I'd like to call it the path of a righteous man. This week, as we consider Psalm number 2, we have the reign of a righteous king. As we consider these together, these 2 psalms, as you note, when you open up to the Psalms and look at 1 and 2, they're intended to be read as a whole, because we note that Psalm 1 begins with a blessing, and Psalm 2 ends with a blessing. That is what we know of as an inclusio. They are wrapping together everything and the truths and the things that we read between these blessings. It begins by, "Blessed is the man who walked not in a certain way, but it ends with a blessing upon the person who will trust and take refuge in this righteous king, this Messiah, who will one day rule all heaven and earth. So last time, just by way of quick recap, and it's worth remembering what we considered in Psalm 1, because we pick up some of those themes as we now turn our attention to Psalm 2. But in Psalm 1, being the path of a righteous man, it opens with that blessing. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. He walks not or stands not in the way of sinners, and he sits not in the seat of scoffers. 3 things that a righteous man needs to avoid if he wants to be blessed, if he wants to be happy. This is what God mandates upon the person that wants to live a righteous life and be pleasing to the Lord. It comes with a promise of a blessing. But with that blessing is where we see what it is that this person turns from, but also turns to. The person that is to be blessed and happy, his delight is not in these things of the world, but is in the law of God. That is the instruction of God. It is something that he meditates on day and night. If we do anything else more than we are meditating on the word of God, we are not blessed. We cannot be happy. We need to switch off our TVs and our devices and social media and spend more time in the word of God, because there is a promise. That person is not only blessed, but we saw that he is like a tree planted by streams of water. Not just one stream, but many streams of water. Picking up a theme that's further expanded for us in Jeremiah. We've got roots that go deep down, that during times of drought and difficulty in life, we do not struggle with those storms and issues of life. But here we have lush leaves and we're bearing fruit. And in all that we do, we prosper. There is the prosperity gospel encased for us here in Psalm number 1. That is the person that is blessed. Contrasted with the wicked person, such a person that is elaborating on their counsel or their standing in the way of sinners and sitting in the seat of scoffers. This is the wicked person who will one day meet their end. They may sit in the seat of scoffers, scoffing at God, scoffing at righteous things. We are to have no part of that because that person will meet their end. Judgment will come. But then in verse 6, we saw that the Lord, he is the one that is sovereign over both sets of people. He is sovereign over the righteous man, but he is also sovereign over the path of the wicked because they will perish. And that is where this morning, when we turn our attention now to Psalm number 2, this is where we move from the path of a righteous man to the reign of a righteous king. He is the sovereign Lord that is sovereign over all of mankind. So let's look at Psalm number 2 before we then unpack that and understand who this righteous king is and how it is that he will reign. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. This is a tremendously rich psalm. And you may or may not have noticed this, but various themes that we see in Psalm 2 appear all across the New Testament. In fact, there are, actually you could say that nearly two-thirds of this psalm appears quoted or referenced throughout the New Testament. Some 18 times it is directly quoted or inferred to. Direct quotations we would see in the book of Acts. We see it in the start to the book of Hebrews, but also in the book of Revelation, when the identity of this righteous king, when he comes to rule and reign, is revealed to the world. So these are the direct references to none other than Jesus Christ. What we have in Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm. It is one of many psalms that all point to Jesus Christ. And even during Christ's life, his death, his resurrection, quotations that Jesus made came out of the psalms. And this is one of them. As I mentioned, there are direct quotations in Acts, Hebrews, and Revelation, but it appears all throughout the New Testament. But what we notice when we begin by reading Psalm 2 is it starts with a question. Why? It opens with a question and then it will answer these sorts of things. It's a rhetorical question. Why does this happen? He asks this question. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? What we have in the opening few verses of Psalm 2 is the plotting of rebellious men. These men will stand and throw their fists up at God and plot in vain against him. This is the question. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Notice the two groups here, the nations and the people. Why do the nations rage? This is speaking of geographical boundaries. The nations that we have around the world with set borders, the nations, they rage. and the peoples within them, speaking of specific groups or ethnic groups or those multitudes that make up those nations, what do? They plot in vain. Now, this raging that the nations do, this is like an uproar. And this is more than just simply nations at war with one another. There is something deep and dark that is going on amongst these nations, all plotting and scheming against one another and also with one another, with a specific focus in mind. But this is the rage that's there. There is an uproar. There is something that is driving these nations to conspire. Against what are they going to spy? We'll consider that in a moment. But then there are the peoples, those different groups of individuals, ethnic groups and other. They plot. That plotting there is, in fact, it's the same word that we saw back in Psalm 1, verse 2, where the righteous or the blessed man does not participate in these things of the world. He's not walking in the counsel of the wicked. He is not standing in the way of sinners and is not sitting in the seat of scoffers. What is he doing? He is meditating on the law and the instruction of God. That meditating word is the same as what we see here is plotting. One is for good and one is for bad. The one that meditates on the law of God wants to sink their teeth and their everything of themselves into the instruction to learn what is it that God wants for this world, for my life. But these other people are plotting. They're running the other way. They're not running to the Lord, they are running from. They are not delighting in the Lord. They're trying to want to throw off the Lord and any control and any righteousness because they just do not want the things of God. And that's why the question is here, why do they rage and why do they plot in vain? It would seem that when we see this raging and this plotting going on throughout the world today, that there would be an element of success, sometimes failure. But note, that's not the question the psalmist is asking. Why do they do these things in vain? Because it's a hopeless task. And yet that's the definition of stupidity and insanity, doing the same thing over and over again, hoping for a different result. But it won't happen because they do not know the one that they are subject to. And that's why all of their rage, all of their plotting, it's in vain. And so elaborating on that question, he then will show us through the rest of the psalm how that is unpacked for us. Why is it that they rage and they plot in vain? But firstly, this is what they're doing. This is the nature of their plotting. They, the kings of the earth, set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and carry away their cords from us. Notice here now we have another two sets of people. We have firstly the kings of the earth and secondly the rulers. The kings of the earth, we could think of those as the monarchs or even as the prime ministers and the people that are the heads of the different nations and the kingdoms across this world. Not only in the present day, but across all of the ages, all of the kingdoms that would rise and fall. The Egyptians, the Babylonians, the Greeks, the Medes, the Persians, the Romans, and every other nation that has walked the face of the earth, they are headed by kings. Those kings, those rulers, they set themselves. What does it mean for someone to set themselves? Well, that is to take a stand, to present themselves, to maneuver themselves to a position of authority. Perhaps a monarch may inherit a throne, but on the world stage, they're still going to set themselves to be in a position of influence and authority. A politician would also set themselves to win the popularity vote and rise to prominence over a particular nation or a people group. This is part of the manipulation that they do to get to these positions of authority on the world stage. What is interesting is when we look at the original language in the Hebrew, this is in an imperfect tense. It's a way of looking at a conjunction. In essence, what this is essentially saying to us is that we're looking from the inside out. These are the events that are unfolding on the world stage as all these different little pawns are moving around and setting themselves up for positions of influence. But this is also married with the rulers. Unlike maybe the heads of state and the kings and queens that rule different parts of the earth, this could be like the diplomats, the United Nations, and all of those other players that are working behind the scenes that come together. And what do? They take counsel together. That would be like the United Nations meeting all the time, and we see that they go by other names. People say unnecessary, or United Nonsense, or United Nothing. There's a lot of this plotting and counsel, but as we see, this is all going to be in vain. But that's what they do. They take counsel together. That taking counsel is even different to the word set that we looked before. Because whilst the word set is in the imperfect tense, this is in the perfect tense, looking from the outside in. In one way, that's saying that we're looking at the collective whole of all the counsel from start to finish throughout the ages. All that they're doing is getting down and taking counsel together for a certain aim and a rule and one thing that they have in mind. What is it? We look at the world stage and the decisions they're making are not what's looking at what's going on in the world. Here is the real motive behind the scenes. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. The Lord there in the original Hebrew, it's Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And it is the same God that we, the church, worship to this day. He is the one that they are taking counsel together against. But not only the Lord, not only Yahweh, but against his anointed. Mashiach in the original language. It's a word that could be used of prophets, of priests, and of kings. But we know that prophets, priests, and kings throughout the ages have come and gone. But here, note that that word anointed is with a capital A. There is one anointed one that is with the Lord, and that is Jesus Christ. He is the anointed, the Messiah that came, that even the fallen nation of Israel to this day still have not yet realized Jesus Christ is their Messiah. But everything that is going on the world stage and all the political machinations that we see are really, at the end of the day, against the Lord and against his anointed. That is why the kings set themselves and the nations and these people, these rulers are taking counsel together. So what is it that they're saying? Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. We want to throw off the shackles of that which we feel is holding us bound. The first of those is the bonds. That is like shackles or handcuffs. We want to take those off. We want our arms to swing free. We don't want to be shackled and constrained. In a way, that's a poetic way of referring to the binding commandments of God. We do not want any part of these binding commandments of God. We want to break those things off. We want to be free. The other word there is casting away their cords from us. It's like a rope, that which is holding us back. So not only do we want to break off the shackles, we want to sever any cords and we want to run free. We want to throw our hands up in the air. We want to do our thing. We do not want the Lord and his binding commandments to have any rule or say in my life. And that is everything that these kings and these rulers, these nations and peoples are doing, is to throw all restraint off. But really, that begs the question, are the commandments of God really that restraining? When all we're wanting to see God do is restrain evil in the world, so people don't rise up against other people, to kill other people, to rob, steal, kill, destroy one another. Are the righteous commandments of God really that restraining that we need to cast these things off, but that is at the heart of every man, of the sinful nature that we all have. We don't want God's commandments. We would like to do our thing. I want to do it my way. This is all throughout society. This is all that we want to do. But note, when we consider the law of God, the instruction of God that we are to meditate on day and night, when you do that with an open eye, you realize that God's commandments are given to us in love. It is God's love for us. But what is actually ironic is that the world, that they look at the church and they look at the commandments of God and they think that, why would I want to become a Christian the day I do that? My life is over. And they think that coming under the commandments of God is to put on the handcuffs and the shackles. But the irony is, it's actually the reverse. That we who are willing to come under those binding commandments of God, to trust in the Lord, to walk in his righteous ways, we are the most free people on earth. It is actually the complete opposite from what the world thinks. Rather, we are free because we know ultimately too, not only in this life, but also where we're headed, there is freedom that we will enjoy for all eternity. All of those that walk in the righteous paths that God has ordained for us. But that is the rebellious plot of men, verses 1, 2, and 3. That's what mankind wants to do, just throw off the shackles to do their own thing. So moving our way through the psalm, when we come from those first three verses, the rebellious plot of men, we then encounter the divine plan of God. Because note now, the attention is not on the kings and rulers of this earth. We're looking toward heaven. And who sits on the throne? The Lord God, Yahweh. What is he doing? He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Note a few things from that verse, that the Lord God is sitting. What he's not doing is pacing about the throne, as if God is going from one end of heaven back to the other, and he's walking back and forth wondering, what is going on in this world? Why are my people doing these things and plotting against me? Do you see God ever being concerned? Do you ever see God being upset? Do you ever see God clinging his hands together, stressed and worried? No. The Lord God, he is on his throne. He is cool, he is calm, and he is collected. He is sitting. There is nothing in this world that is surprising him. But he's not just sitting. He's laughing. And it is not a jovial laugh. This is a laughter of mockery and scorn. All this plotting that they're doing is in vain. And he laughs a laugh of derision, of scorn. The Lord himself is undisturbed, but the world, it seems to be very, very disturbed. And he's laughing at these machinations and these things that they're doing to plot against him. No, what the Lord does, he holds them in derision. That is, he is mocking them. People think that they can mock God, but here he is laughing at them as at this tone of mockery. He who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord holds them in derision. Note where we were last week, looking at Psalm 1. The blessed man is one who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, who stands not in the way of sinners, but look at the third. He's not sitting in the seat of scoffers. Those scoffers are sitting there on their puny little thrones, scoffing at God. No, but look at the majestic one over all of creation. He is sitting in the heavens and he is laughing at these scoffers, these people that are plotting in vain. Because look at what he does next. He not only laughs, he also speaks. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." The speaking that God does here is not merely just in a gentle voice. There is a force that is behind this speaking because it has two effects. He's doing it out of his wrath, but it is terrifying the nations. He's doing it then out of his wrath. And the word here is a very strong word. If we were to paint a mental picture for ourselves, it is like a beast of burden or a war horse. Or if you pick some sort of futuristic movie of a great beast, its nostrils are flaring, it's breathing heavily, and you just stand there and you quake. You cannot stand up to the fierce anger of this great and mighty beast before you. Here is a picture of what the Lord is doing. He is getting angry, and his nostrils are flaring. He is breathing in and out, and that strikes fear into the hearts of those who will have to stand before him. These scoffers, their mouths will be shut up, and they will have to come under this terrifying wrath of God, and he is going to speak to them in what? In his fury. This is his burning anger. It is a righteous anger. Because the people plot in vain and they sin against him, and God must, in his justice, deal with sin. He is doing so with wrath and with fury, because what is it that he is saying? As for me, I have set my king in Zion, my holy hill. Let's unpack that for a moment. Notice going back to verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves. Here, down in verse 6, it is the Lord that is setting his son, Jesus Christ. They can do what they like, but ultimately, God is the one in authority. And he is setting his king, Jesus Christ, the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. But where is he setting him? Because the word set here is to pour out as well. This is a liberal outpouring of the setting that's going on. Where? In Zion, God's holy hill. That, my friends, is Jerusalem. It is throughout the scriptures, Zion is the place where God has and will inhabit with his people. It is his holy hill. That is the center of the world's attention right now. Forget the wars going on in different parts of the world. It all comes down to Jerusalem. Those seeking to divide Jerusalem, to control even the Temple Mount. But the thing is, that is where the final showdown is going to happen on the face of the earth. It is Zion. All these other rulers may vie for authority in different parts of the world, but God has set his king on Zion. That is his holy hill. Note there, it's my king, my holy hill. No one can steal that from God. This is why everything that they're doing is plotting in vain. It's mine, says Yahweh. And no one is going to take it from me. That is my hill, my king, and I'm putting him out there. So that is the divine plan of God. And with that comes now a divine proclamation, because he says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. This is where the divine proclamation we have here now is God telling of a certain decree. That is a proclamation that's being made, and this decree is as if it's being engraved in stone. Throughout the ages, there have been many cultures. Like, for example, if you've studied the likes of the Medes and the Persians, and that's something that would have come out even in studies in Esther. When the king makes a decree, not even the king can reverse his previous decree. And this is the thing, is the decrees of God are set in stone. That's why God's not surprised. He's not pacing up and down in heaven. He is seated because he has declared the end from the beginning and all things that shall come to pass. And he has made a certain decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you, as being the first part of that. Here is a reference to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That is a quotation that we pick up, actually, if we were to read again Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 5. Because that is speaking of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. We need to pause here briefly to understand something that has been a heresy that has been promulgated across the ages, and that is that Jesus Christ was a created being, that he was not eternal, that he had a beginning, he was begotten by God. But that is heresy. That is not what we understand of Jesus Christ. That quotation, as we pick up in Hebrews, was to say that when Jesus stepped out of the glories of heaven and he became a man, he inherited a name that is greater than every angel that he himself had even created. And what this was to do was to actually set aside a birthright, because Jesus will ultimately rule and reign and own all of heaven and earth. You are my son, today I have begotten you. The word begotten is also different to the word created. Jesus is not created. He is the one that created all things. But if we think of it in a natural sense, we could create something. We could create a work of art. We may paint a painting. We may mold a statue. We can create something with our hands. But to beget something is something else entirely. Like a father begets a son, it speaks of a relationship. Not that the father gave birth to the son. That is a way of articulating how Jesus, his incarnation, was that he stepped out of heaven and came to earth. He was brought forth because this is the decree, this is the plan of God. And what God says, God the Father says to God the Son, ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. The word heritage there is speaking of a birthright. Because of all that Jesus has done, he owns this world. It is his birthright, and the Father gives that to the Son. What is interesting is we pick up this picture in the book of Revelation. Would you turn with me to Revelation? And we'll start by taking a quick look at chapter 4. Because here is how this is going to play out at the end of this age. When Jesus Christ, being given this world as his heritage and the ends of the earth as his possession, it is his. And God the Father gives it to God the Son. In the book of Revelation, in chapter 4, what we have are events, when we look at this chronologically, in a logical sequence of events in Revelation, what occurs from chapter 4 onwards are future events. These have not yet occurred in history. But the Apostle John, when he is given this revelation of Jesus Christ, he has a foretaste. He can see into the future. And after this, in verse 1 of 4, it says, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and this voice, which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. What precedes this in the book of Revelation in chapters 2 and 3 are best understood as being a picture of the church age, unfolding through history, and I believe that we could be heading towards very much near the end of this church age. Because what happens in chapters 4 onwards could be very, very near indeed. And what John actually sees here is a picture of the throne room of God. It is majestic, and we don't have the time to go through that in detail. I'll let you read that in your own time. But there is a picture of the might, the glory, and the majesty of the one who sits upon the throne. And he is worshipped by all of heaven. They are saying daily, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come. This is a picture of ultimate worship in heaven. But when we come to chapter 5, something appears in the right hand of he who is sitting on the throne. There is a scroll. And this scroll has writing in and on it. The writing is on both sides, on the inside and the outside. But the thing is, this scroll has been written on, it's been rolled, and it's been sealed with seven seals. Those seven seals and this scroll that appears in his hand are rather interesting. What is this scroll? And we think of, when we read the scriptures, we can see many references to scrolls. But when is a scroll ever sealed? Well, in Nehemiah chapter 9, we actually have a reference to a sealed scroll, a reference to a covenant. Covenants that were established between to ruling leaders or royal parties and etc. And what they would do is strike a covenant. Maybe they would write it down, roll it up and seal that covenant. That's the reference in Nehemiah 9. But also too, in Jeremiah 32, there is another type of scroll that is also sealed. That's a title deed, a legal document. And what most scholars and commentators believe is that what appears in Revelation 5:1 appears in God's hand is a scroll, which is the title deed to the earth. And one needs to step forward to claim that title deed, because that will be their heritage and their possession, which Psalm 2 verse 8 refers to. Let's look at a little bit of the detail here, because in Revelation 5 verse 2, "And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.'" And what unfolds through the rest of that chapter is Jesus Christ, the Lamb who was slain, now risen again. He is in heaven. He steps forward, I would imagine, to thunderous applause, because he will take that scroll from the hand of God the Father, that he will hand to his Son, because that is the title deed to the earth which Jesus Christ will claim back. Forget these kings and these rulers that are setting themselves and plotting in vain. They don't own this planet. God the Father will hand the title deed to the Son. And what occurs through the rest of that chapter, just heaven breaks out into worship. All the elders, all the angels are just worshiping the Son who is about to open this scroll. In chapter 6 of Revelation, we have an unfolding of the unraveling of this scroll. Each seal is broken in a sequence. Seals 1, 2, 3, and 4 are often referred to as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. But the thing is, this is not what some would say is a wrath that is yet to come. This is all part of the wrath of God. This is the judgment of God that will fall on this planet as this scroll unfolds. Again, as I said, a future thing that will come about, but it may be only just around the corner. But seal 1 is broken, and a white horse appears. Seal 2 is broken, and another horse appears, another and another. But with these four horsemen, one quarter of the earth's population will die, because judgment and the wrath of God is starting to be poured out on this planet. For what it's worth, I believe that the church won't be here at this point in time. I believe that there is a rapture of the church that will take place before that. We could very much be in heaven witnessing Jesus Christ stepping forward and taking that scroll and beginning to open them. Can you imagine how amazing and glorious that would be for us? We would just worship our Lord and our Redeemer. But it's not going to be pretty on the earth. As those seals are open, we go through the fifth seal and there are souls under the altar. And then the sixth seal, we're seeing catastrophe in the heavens. The sun is darkened, the moon turns to blood, the stars of the sky are falling down. And with the seventh seal, that encases and encompasses seven trumpets and seven bowl judgments. And everything through the book of Revelation, chapter 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, all the way through to chapter 19, are the details of these judgments that will fall on the earth. It's not pretty. But note that this is the title deed. And just, I want to look at chapter 19 of Revelation, but take a peek back at Psalm 2, 9 for a moment. "You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Note the process. Firstly, the Lord laughs. Then he speaks. Now he acts. And Jesus Christ will take back the earth. In Revelation 19, going down to verse 11, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, and with which to strike down the nations. And he will, here is the wording from the psalm, he will rule them with a rod of iron. This is with tremendous might. He is going to rule the nations. And he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's Jesus Christ, the Mashiach, the Messiah, the anointed one that the psalmist was referring to. And he is the one that will rule and reign. And he will dash this world and dash these kings and princes and rulers to pieces like a potter's vessel. He will return to rule and reign. And in fact, Revelation chapter 20 goes into details of 1,000 years that Jesus Christ will rule in this earth. A literal interpretation and understanding of these events when we read it in its natural, literal sense. But it is also for the fulfillment of the covenant promises that God made to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to David, and the land covenant that he had made as well, because it would be an inheritance to the descendants of Abraham forever. And that is when Christ will come back to take back the earth, and he will return as judge. The details of that, some further detail, we can read in Zechariah chapter 14. A day of national repentance of Israel, when they look upon him whom they pierced, that's chapter 12, and they will mourn for him as one mourns over an only child, and they will repent. In that day, it's game on. Christ will come back. And in Zechariah 14, the details of his return, and his feet will touch the Mount of Olives, and he will deliver his people. But then he will judge the nations. That is Joel chapter 3 and in verse 2. Because what he will do is he will take those kings and those rulers down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. The valley of decision, it says in that verse. And he will enter into judgment with them. Why? Because they divided up his land. We look at world events now and what's going on, and even just the recent meeting of the United Nations, or as I said before, some call it the United Nonsense, the United Nothing, or the Unnecessary. But what they're doing is exactly what Psalm says, or they're at least not listening. I wonder too, would they let any one of us to stand up before the United Nations? Maybe we could read Psalm 2, and we could read these references to them, and particularly Joel 3:2, because these nations are getting together and trying to enforce a two-covenant solution upon the people of Israel. And that is precisely what Psalm 2 is talking about. Don't do it, because that is God's holy hill. Zion is his, and he has set his king. There is only one king that will sit on the throne ruling out of Jerusalem, and that's Jesus Christ. All of the scriptures from Genesis through to Revelation tell us that, and that's why Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm. It speaks of Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Returning to Psalm 2, in that decree, that proclamation, we have contained within there the first and the second coming of Jesus Christ. The first coming in verse 7 was when he became incarnate. He came to earth and he went all the way to the cross to redeem mankind. When he returns, verses 8 and 9, he is redeeming and reclaiming the earth for his own. First, he came as the suffering servant, and he will return as the conquering king. And he will rule and reign and fulfill all his covenant promises to Israel. Why? Because he is a covenant-keeping God. He keeps his promises. And we as the church should not get arrogant to think that we have replaced Israel. God has a plan and purpose for Israel, and it will come to pass. And Romans 9, 10, and 11 even say why the church should not get cocky at this point and think we've replaced Israel. He could so easily take us out. We've been grafted in, but he has a plan and a purpose for his people Israel. They are the natural olive branches, but God has a plan for them. And I believe that the church will be removed before this judgment is poured out on the earth, because you will not want to be here on this planet at that time. That is the divine plan of God and the divine proclamation of God. And therefore, here is a warning. And with that comes an invitation. Back in Psalm 2, verse 10. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Notice who is addressing there. Verse 10, the kings and the rulers of the earth. But by extension, everyone else. So we could read into this Psalm 1 as well. All the wicked, stand up and take note. The Lord has a plan, and he will return as judge. So therefore, kings, be wise. Be prudent. Don't be foolish. Take note. You may try and set yourselves, but ultimately God is the one that's in authority. He raises kings and he pulls down kings. That comes out of Daniel. Daniel recognized that. God is the one that is sovereign over all these things. But here, kings, be wise. And, O rulers of the earth, be warned. You can't say God hasn't been fair. Which is why, wouldn't it be lovely if you could read this before the United Nations and they're not allowed to leave the room? You have to listen to this. You've been warned. It's there in the scriptures. Why do you set yourselves and take counsel with one another to divide up God's land? No, his king, he'll be set on Zion. It's God's, and Christ will rule and reign. So you've been warned. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. This is the invitation that all mankind has. Repent of your sin, turn to God, and walk righteously. And that is why we return back to Psalm 1 and we look at the blessing that comes with that. When we walk in the path of righteousness, the Lord knows us and we can take refuge in him. But serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling. But then what comes next is what is a sign of both affection and submission. Kiss the Son. We can take a picture here of somebody that might come before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords to take his hand and kneel and maybe kiss the hand. It's a sign of both affection and submission. If he is the King of Kings, then all of the kings should come in submission to him. Lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Note that word way is something that we introduced in Psalm 1. That way, which are those who are the way of sinners, the path that the unrighteous will walk. No, don't perish in that way, lest God be angry. He will and he must judge and deal with sin. But his wrath is quickly kindled. It's just that right now God is being patient. But for how much longer will he forbear the sins of this world? When will God's patience run out? Because when that day of wrath comes, his wrath will be quickly kindled. And so Psalm 2 ends with a blessing. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. And this is a summary of Psalms 1 and 2. If you want to take refuge in him, if you want to be blessed by taking refuge in him, if you want to be blessed and delight in him, then do not walk in the way of sinners. Do not heed the counsel of the wicked and do not sit in the seat of scoffers. Turn to the Lord. Meditate on his law, his word, his instruction. Delight in him, and you will be blessed. If you'd like to bear with me just as I bring this message to a close today, what we've looked at really is Psalms 1 and 2 is that grand doorway with those pillars either side. As we come into the book of Psalms, we have to pass by these two pillars with really two sets of people contrasted. There are the wicked and the righteous. But we also have a wicked kings and we have also a righteous king. And knowing that, it's like we could hang a sign above the door. Blessed are all ye who enter. Because as we enter the Psalms and we consider those two things, we have a choice in this life. We can either walk in the way of the wicked We can walk in the way of the righteous. We can trust in the kings of this earth, or we could trust the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the ultimate righteous one. And as we approach any of these Psalms, and over the coming weeks as we explore them, think of those two pillars, of those two truths. If you want to be blessed, walk in the path of righteousness and submit to the righteous King as well. Because to conclude, without any further commentary, I'd just like to read Psalm 27. And if you can have this in the back of your minds, thinking of what you've seen and pondered in Psalms 1 and 2, especially as it concludes, blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Because Psalm 27 is one of many psalms, even within the first book, that speak of the blessing that comes when we take refuge in Christ. As we go through the storms of life, and as we are bombarded by even to these issues of life, of even to the kings and these nations at war with one another, we don't have to be upset. We don't have to be surprised in any way. The Lord has a sovereign plan. And if we trust him, he's got our back. And we are blessed when we take refuge in him. So without further commentary, let me just read Psalm 27 and then we'll close. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war rise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing I have asked of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon the rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for these wonderful treasures that are the Psalms. And Lord, as day by day, week by week, as we open up these Psalms and they just enrich our souls, as we delight in you, we pray, Father, that as we do so, we would always remember these first two Psalms. Lord, we would be constantly reminded to walk in the path of a righteous man, that we would forsake wickedness, we would forsake the way of sinners, we would not sit in the seat of scoffers, but Lord, help our hearts to always, time and time again, be drawn to your word, which tells us of righteousness that is coming, of Psalm 2 that gives us the picture here now of the righteous King who will rule and reign this world and bring in and usher in everlasting righteousness. And Lord, we pray that you would help our hearts be encouraged as we look to the Son and not to the issues, the cares, and the challenges of this life. But Lord, let us trust in Christ because he has bought us with a price. And it's to him we owe all our praise and who should receive all the glory and honor. And we submit ourselves to him. And in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen.